Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, chaplain here at our International Center. Such a joy to be with you today as we finish out the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Scott Adel, who is one of the pastors at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Pastor Adel, welcome to the show.
It's good to be here.
Good to have you on today. It seems like it's been a long time since we've had a chat together. So
it has been a while, yeah.
I'm looking forward to it. Very, very good. And before we start digging in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessings on the reading and pondering of the Word?
Yeah, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this day to study your Word. Please be with us as we go through it. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to understand what Paul calls the mystery of Christ and how you work through your Son to save us. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers, feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can phone us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country, 1-800-730-2727. And Pastor, I've been reading through Philip's paraphrase. It's sort of the way to get us into each of the chapters because he's so great at sort of undensing Paul. Is that a great word?
Mm-hmm.
So I know this chapter doesn't have as much of the same sort of, well, I'll just say theological density that we had in the previous one. But it's still got a lot of good stuff in it. And I'm going to let Phillips lead us off with chapter 4, verse 1. Remember then, you employers, that your responsibility is to be fair and just toward those whom you employ, never forgetting that you yourselves have a heavenly employer. Always maintain the habit of prayer. Be both alert and thankful as you pray. Include us in your prayers, please, that God may open for us a door for the entrance of the gospel. Pray that we may talk freely of the mystery of Christ, for which I am at present in chains, and that I may make that mystery plain to men, which I know is my duty. Be wise in your behavior towards non-Christians, and make the best possible use of your time. Speak pleasantly to them, but never sentimentally, and learn to give a proper answer to every questioner. Tychicus, a well-loved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all about my present circumstances. This is partly why I am sending him to you. The other reasons are that you may find out how we all are getting along, and that he may put a new heart into you. With him is Onesimus, one of your own congregation, well-loved and faithful too. Between them, they will tell you of conditions and activities here. Aristarchus, who is also in prison here, sends greetings, and so does Barnabas's cousin, Mark. I believe I told you before about him. If he does come to you, make him welcome. Jesus Justus, another Hebrew Christian, is here too. Only these few are working with me for the kingdom, but what a help they have been. Epaphras, another member of your church and a real servant of Christ, sends his greetings. He works hard for you even here, for he prays constantly and earnestly for you, that you may become mature Christians and may fulfill God's will for you. From my own observation, I could tell you that he has a real passion for your welfare and for that of the churches of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, our beloved doctor, and Demas sent their greetings. My own greetings to the Christians in Laodicea and to Nymphas and the congregation who meet in her house. When you have had this letter read in your church, see that the Laodiceans also have it read in their church too, and see that you read the letter I have written to them. A brief message to Archippus: God ordained you to your work. See that you don't fail him. My personal greeting to you, written by myself. Don't forget I'm in prison. Grace be with you. All right, Pastor. What kind of introduction you want to give us as we get ready to go through it in detail, verse by verse?
Well, as you said, it's not maybe as dense as the earlier parts of the letter, but he does wrap things up nicely. And it's interesting here that he'd said earlier on in chapter 1 that his goal, and I think by that he means all preachers, him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, mm-hmm. warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And this is one of the reasons that it was so dense at the beginning, because he was talking to them about Christ. And for people who are new in the faith or people who might not know it, which is, a lot of the times he's talking to newer churches, right? He has to lay down stuff about Christ being fully God and what he has accomplished through nailing our offenses to the cross and how we are saved in that way. But then at the end here, in chapter 4, he goes on to talk to them about prayer, about walking in wisdom, about how we talk to the others, even if they're unbelievers. And he gives us a list of other believers. He talks to them about other people whom he knows in the faith, people who have helped him, people whom they should listen to or help if they come the way of Colossae, and showing them not only how they are to be faithful, but pointing them to other people who are faithful in a way of encouraging them and strengthening them in the time during which they live.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Very, very good. Let's just get started. I mean, this surely, in all of Scripture, this was the stupidest chapter break ever devised. I mean, whoever did that,
you're right. This is
just screwed that one up.
Yeah.
So, chapter 4, verse 1, if that belongs to chapter 3, we've been through the table of duties. This is the last piece mm-hmm. of the table of duties, and it's sort of the way Paul always. It's almost always the pattern he follows here. So, you know, you've just had his word to the bond servants, mm-hmm. and he's already dealt with wives and husbands and kids and parents. And now he comes to masters. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, to sort of bring it into a modern day context, Phillips translated employers, that makes me a little uneasy, but I get the point he's making. And I think our Lutheran Catechism does the exact same thing, right, to employers.
He's probably right.
So
let's just note, though, that there are differences between masters and slaves and employers and employees.
On Monday, right? We're going to be doing Philemon, okay?
There you go.
I mean, we're going to be actually looking at a very tangible difference between the two. But can you just sort of unpack what in the end? Because I think that the problem is when people hear bondservant, that you want to go back into the horrible experience in America mm-hmm. where you had chattel slavery.
Yeah.
And chattel slavery is really not the thing in view here in the ancient world. So can you just unpack it a little bit? What's a master and what's a slave in the ancient world?
Yeah, well, this is not, as you said, race-based. It's not. Back then, slavery was clearly more, in some ways, like employment these days, in that it wasn't merely for physical labor or even just household help. That, sure, there was some of that. But there were people throughout all of society who were slaves, serving even the king as advisors or as teachers and tutors for their sons and daughters, that it was not just the low-grade physical labor that we think of it as, and it wasn't race-based as we think of it as, and probably not just masters holding whips, getting them, forcing them to do their work, but more in line with this is how the economy works, and yeah, there is ownership, and this is certainly a way in which it's different from our employment today.
So, I mean, we need to look at what comes between our assumptions of today and their assumptions of then. You know, Jordan Peterson is really insightful on this, where he's like, you know, It's not the ancient world in this regard that needs explaining. It's where we get to where we are today that needs explaining. Yeah. Because, I mean, it makes sense that if you have power, you should force another person to be subject to you. Uh-huh. You know, he says, we get that. I mean, that might makes right, that, you know. Yeah. But against this, what happened? And what happens... Well, you know, we have it in that Christmas carol, right? O Holy Night, chains shall he break, for this slave is our brother. Mm-hmm. I mean, Christianity didn't come in and say, you can't have slavery. Mm-hmm. Christianity came in and said, you know what? This is a person, and baptized into Christ, he stands on an equal footing with you.
Yep.
And from the inside out, the thing literally fell to pieces.
Yep.
Wherever Christianity went, it was like bringing it to an end as people went and said, oh, I can't treat that. That's my brother. And you can, when we get to Monday and the dealing with Philemon and Onesimus, you can watch it unfold. I mean, St. Paul, he's not getting rid of slavery, but he's telling Philemon, don't you treat him any other way than as a brother in Christ. And all of a sudden, it really changes.
Well, this is exactly the way CFW Walther talked during the war
here. Yeah,
he said,
yep,
you can't say that slavery is a sin because the scriptures allow for it. But you can say to every slave and every master, you must love your brother as yourself.
Yep.
Right? That, yep, that a master is not outside of that law of love.
Yeah. Yep. It's and this, by the way, is of a piece that you have a master. We noted as we went through this entire thing, how it's permeating. The wives, that is, wives, you're a type of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Husbands, you're a type of Christ to his church, to his bride, the church. Children, oh, well, you have a son that you are emulating, the Son of God. Father, there's a heavenly Father that you're emulating. Mm-hmm. Bondservant, he came to be the servant. Oh, and by the way, he's still the master. He's everything. And so this is literally taking everything up into Jesus and letting Jesus himself provide the pattern of how you live this out. We kind of dealt, just briefly, with when you're, you know, put off his clothing language. So it's like, you know, you're draped up in Jesus, right? You know, you're wrapped in Christ. And when you are wrapped in Christ, then you have this this life that you're called to live. So you're playing, there's the joyous playing dress up, if you will. And he's encouraging, if you're a master, remember, it's like you're playing dress up, but the one you're supposed to be copying here, it's all Jesus.
And it is another reminder of something that he has says earlier in the letter, where he's talked about rulers, authorities, and higher powers. And that, just remember, guys, Christ has been placed above all of those things, whether they be earthly or spiritual authorities. Christ is above all of these. And 4 verse 1 is a reminder just to masters as well.
Right.
Remember, you have a master.
There is accountability coming for all of us, for every one of our vocations. There is accountability coming, and we know who that master is. You know, the one who walked the servant way.
And as you said, it is a call to act like the heavenly master. Therefore, you need to act justly
right,
and fairly.
Right. All right, we have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Good.
I was going to say, really, slavery is in a low-tech agricultural society, that's really a necessary evil for slavery, really. I mean, that's the only way societies could survive. But, you know, as technology increased and stuff like that, that's what really made it possible to end slavery.
All right, Mike. What do you? Thanks for the comment. What do you think of it, Pastor?
I mean, there certainly is the truth that they didn't have tractors back then, and they didn't have combines, right? So there is a way in which large scale production and farming does need a lot of hands, literally.
Yeah, yeah, There's this guy, I can't remember the name of the guy. He's a Israeli a philosopher guy. And he tells this story that I find absolutely amazing. He goes, he says, it was wheat that domesticated us. It's not the other way around. He says, this grain taught, literally domesticized. It's like your domus, your house is by it. If you're tending a field, you have to live by it.
Yep.
And then this little Asian grain succeeds in spreading itself all over the entire world with this whole flock of humanity working on it. And and when you're working on it without the advantages of technology, it was a bit of a challenge, right? Kind of neat that you could save this stuff up and you could use it against the times where it wouldn't grow. You could still eat. But it was definitely a bit of a trade-off. It's a fascinating way of looking at our agriculture the other way around. Let's go into the next section, though, because, as you know, that really shoves up into Chapter 3. But now his further instructions. I think this is not just to try. What I'm trying to say is this is not just to masters. This is to everybody that he's saying this next set here. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Okay, his advice is that his people be, not advice, his command, is that this community not just pray a little bit, but that it be a constant of their life, that they continue steadfastly in it. But what does it mean? I mean, I think we get that. This is the same theme he had, pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's Jesus said, right, you know, always be praying, constantly be praying. One of the factors of a Christian life is that prayer is continuous. And if you ever want to read a really fascinating book on that, there is a Russian peasant who went to church and heard that and says, but how do I do that? He sets out to try to figure out, how do you actually pray without stopping? And it's a fascinating read called The Way of the Pilgrim. And everybody he asked, he was like, they didn't give him the kind of answer he was really looking for. He's like, no, I mean, how do I do it? He moves from steadfast in prayer to adding being watchful in that prayer, watchful in it with thanksgiving.
And I think this is a key here, the with thanksgiving. Obviously, we all have, or at least believers have in their lives, times when situations arise, especially bad situations, and we know that we should pray, and we do. We do pray about those. I think oftentimes, though, that can kind of be overwhelming, and that's the only kind of thing we're praying about, is all of the bad things going on. And Paul tags it here as be steadfast in prayer, and obviously this would include petitionary prayer, being watchful, right, of what's going on around us. But he adds, with thanksgiving, that while you are praying those petitionary prayers, you should at the same time offer up prayers of thanksgiving for all of the good things that are going on in life and all of the things that God does provide you with and all of the times that he does answer prayer that oftentimes we pray on the front end and we forget to give thanks on the back end.
Something that John Kleinig hits on this, that it's a theme right out of John Chrysostom too. Both Johns, maybe they come up with it together. The thanksgiving should not just be for the personal benefits you've received. The church is here to be the choir of thanksgiving that gives thanks to God for the sake of the world. Our world is blind and doesn't know where all the good stuff comes from. We know! So one of the great duties we have as a Christian is to offer thanks and praise for this. And can I just give a couple of the quotes from Chrysostom on this? Because I thought they were just gold.
Yeah.
He says, first of all, the devil knows how great a good prayer is. Therefore, he presses heavily to try to distract us. Paul knows how careless many are when they pray. And so he says, continue in prayer as if it's somewhat laborious, and watching therein with thanksgiving. For it is the custom of the saints to pray and to give thanks for the common benefits of all. Think about, especially in the divine service, where we pray for the needs of the whole world and we give thanks for the blessings of God upon the whole world. So Chrysostom said, I know a certain holy man who prays thus. He used to say nothing before these words, but thus, we give you thanks for all your benefits bestowed upon us, the unworthy, from the first day until the present, for what we know and what we know not, for the seen, for the unseen, for those indeed, those in word, those in our wills, those against our wills, for all that you have bestowed upon the unworthy, even us, for tribulations, for refreshments, for punishment, for the kingdom of heaven. We beseech you to keep our soul holy, having a pure conscience, and end worthy of your loving kindness. You that so loved us as to give your only begotten Son to us, grant to us to become worthy of your love. Give us wisdom in your word and in your fear. Only begotten Christ, inspire the strength that is from you. You that gave the only begotten to us and has sent your Holy Spirit for the remission of our sins, if in anything we have willfully or unwillfully transgressed, pardon and impute it not. Remember all that call upon your name in truth. Remember all that wish us well. And on the contrary, for we are all men. Then, having added the prayer of the faithful, he there ended. Having made that prayer as a certain crowning part and a binding together for all. For many benefits does God bestow upon us, even against our wills. Many also, yea, more also, without our knowledge. For when we pray for one thing, and he does to us the reverse, it's plain that he does us good, even when we know it not. Is that gold or what?
Yeah.
I mean, there's a reason he's the golden mouth. Yeah.
He's dead on at the end there. And I think that's... So when Paul adds here, with thanksgiving, I think this is almost synonymous, or at least connected with those other times when he can say something like, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Mm-hmm. Right. How could you possibly do that? Well, you could do it if you remember all the things that God has given you. And as he adds there, even things that you didn't ask for, even things that you may not have thought you need, but if you believe in and trust in a God who loves you so much that he's willing to give his Son for you, then you know he's going to do everything that's best for you. And that's how you can give thanks. That's how you can rejoice at all times.
And so, you know, there's a hymn that, you know, my family is basically, you know, my grandfather was a primitive Baptist, and my family was more Methodist than anything else. So the hymn that sticks in my mind here is count your many blessings, see what God has done. So, but I thought the problem with that hymn is that it's focusing on your blessings, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's great. That's a good place to start.
But
Paul is like inviting us, and John Chrysostom sees this. He's inviting us to count the blessings God has given to our human race. Mm-hmm. I mean, and by the time you're done, you're like, oh my goodness, mm-hmm. what a petty, foolish man I am to be so concerned with all these. Look at his. I mean, once you start, you realize his gifts are a Niagara that just keep on pouring overwhelmingly. I mean, the weight is crushing of all the gifts that pour down. And the more that we see that, the more our lives begin to flow with thanksgiving. So to watch for thanksgiving, I think, is to literally spend our time looking in prayer, to be constant in prayer, recognizing you're constantly walking in the presence of God, and he has gifts that are pouring down for you all the time. Oh God, give me the eyes to see them so that I can give thanks to you on behalf of all humanity for the good things you give us. We're going to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. Sorry, I kind of ended up preaching there, Pastor. Forgive me. All right, we'll be right back after these messages.
Thank you. I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal. God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here at KFUO, your good news messenger closing in Otis Century. Our special guest today, Pastor Scott Adel, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. And I want to get to Cheryl right away. I just have to say, before we take her call, I see that the topic she's going to bring up is one that's very dear to my heart. Notice that Luther had a really snarky comment on this particular. He's like, you know, look at that. We're always asking people like St. Paul to pray for us, and here Paul is asking us to pray for him. So, Cheryl from Indianapolis. Hi, Cheryl. How are you today? You there, Cheryl?
Oh.
There we go.
Oh.
Okay.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Sorry.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I was following along with Concord Matters on Tuesday, and they were... They had the Invocation of the Saints, which is Article 21 of the Apology. And Melanchthon makes this statement, and I'd like for you to comment on it. He says, prayer without faith is not prayer.
Yeah.
Could you just comment on that?
Sure, sure. I think that is such a great quote. This is, I mean, the whole point, I mean, the context of, there's so many things we can say on this. First, let's go back and recognize 21 of the Augsburg Confession. This is what's being reflected on in the Apology. So it's the second part of the discussion. But in the first part of the discussion, Article 21 is, first of all, at the end of the articles they actually agreed on, which always, I mean, when Pastor Curtis pointed this out to me, I was like, my goodness, it's not among the abuses. It's before the abuses are, it's right before they start getting listed. So recognizing that there's a place in prayer to recognize the saints was not the issue. But the idea that you should invoke a saint and that you could do this with assurance was what they contested. They're like, what scripture do you have that shows you that this practice is pleasing to God? Can you show us a scripture that teaches that instead of recognizing that the saints in heaven are praying for us and are, you know, can you show me a scripture passage that says I should ask Mary to give me a spirit of repentance? Can you show me that? And if I can't show that in scripture, how can I actually pray that as a prayer? Because prayer has to be founded on faith. It has to be in response to a promise of the Word of God. If there is no promise, there can be no faith. You can't know that it's pleasing to God. The way you know it's pleasing to God is by the Word of God. No Word of God, no faith, no real prayer. I hope that makes sense. Any further words you would throw out on that, Pastor?
Well, yeah, I think that prayer is, among other things, speaking to someone. And if you're not speaking to someone, if you have no faith that they are there, you're only speaking to yourself. And that can't really be prayer, right? Prayer is, at least as we define it, praying to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are talking to yourself.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Now, there's a lot more we could say on that. We got to keep going, though, here. I don't want to lose that. The big thing Paul asks the prayer of the saints here for, the saints that were there at Colossae, is pray that God opens the door for the gospel. I mean, this is the burden of the church's prayer at all times, that a door may be opened for the gospel so that it can be spoken and that the hearts of people would be opened so that they would hear and believe. Like in Acts 16, when Lydia hears Paul preach, it says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to Paul. We pray that constantly in the church that the Holy Spirit would do that opening heart job so that people will hear and heed and believe the word. And yeah, Paul's like, and you need to pray that I get it clear. You know?
Yeah.
Every pastor needs to have people in his congregation praying for him that he gets it clear.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And they want it to be clear, too. Mm-hmm. But I think, too, this is just one of the ways that Paul is urging them towards maturity. You see at the beginning of this letter, as well as many of his letters, that Paul has not moved beyond prayer. In fact, he says, I pray for you continually.
Yeah.
And he will actually write down the prayer. And here at the end of the letter, he's encouraging them, now you guys pray, right?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the idea of moving beyond is so weird for us. I mean, we have to, like, prayer is this vast, great joy into which the apostle has been sort of thrown by the Lord Jesus. And he invites everybody, you got to come in here with me. This is too awesome. You know, so he's like, why would you be anywhere else? This is where we need to be. Everything around you, he is everywhere, and you can speak to him at any moment because he is always there. And how did he say it when he's preaching it in Acts 17? You know, in him we live and move and have our being. My goodness, even like you heathens even get that, right? Right? Right. Big point. So then he moves on to, besides the life of prayer, the life of witness. So verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. What a wimpy translation. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So he's like, walk in wisdom, especially toward those who are outside. What does he mean by that?
There's a way in which it means be on your toes, especially towards those who are outsiders. I think it means outside of the faith. Right.
Right. Right. I mean, I assume this is the same one as if somebody comes into you. This is the same in 1 Corinthians 14, right? It's a discussion of somebody wanders into the assembly and how the goal is that they fall down on their faces and acknowledge that God is there among you. But it's like when you're not in the assembly, but out in the world, then you need to walk in such a way. And this, you know, making the best use of the time, and it's redeeming the time. Buying the time back. In other words, you as a Christian need to find out what is time there for. Mm-hmm. And then you won't be, quote, wasting time. You'll realize, oh, this is what time itself is for.
Yeah.
For you to enjoy the gifts of God and to praise the gifts of God to another in ways that are, as he says here, gracious, seasoned with salt. Now, I loved it. I mean, I never really thought it that way, but Philip sort of takes the salt as what are your thoughts on the way that Phillips took that?
So, I mean, Phillips says something like, be gracious, but not sentimental.
Yeah.
I think this is also part of the wisdom. The season with salt means not that you just say blasé cliches, that no one would take any offense at, that no one would ever learn anything from, that no one would ever, you know, even call to mind 3 seconds after you said them. I think the season with salt does mean there has to be a point to it.
This is more like rubbing salt in the wound type of thing.
Yeah, right. And maybe even with wit. And it makes us think about how we present the faith to outsiders, and it shouldn't be we're holier than thou. It shouldn't, and it shouldn't be like, this is so boring, I don't even know why you'd be interested. It should be, when you're given that chance to speak, that you say it in a way, hopefully, that attracts them without being offensive, just for the sake of being offensive, right? He says, "Be gracious."
Yeah, yeah.
Now, there are plenty of things in God's word that will offend a sinner, and those you can speak, but do it in a way, actually, that is pointed and attractive, in a way that should stick in their mind, whether they like it or not.
Yeah.
It should be something that sticks in their mind, that you take this seriously, that you do actually believe it, and there are reasons you might believe it.
And the invitation, I think, that runs through the entire, I mean, come and see. It's how huge, think how huge that is in John's gospel, right? You know, I mean, it's like when you meet against skepticism, like Nathaniel had, you know, Nazareth, are you serious? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip, he doesn't argue with him. He entreats. He's like, why don't you come and see?
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
And it's amazing how often that will actually do the job. It's like, wow, we actually have, I mean, can you imagine if we as Christians would go out into the world and said, yeah, we have this time machine where the future of this world just comes and touches down once a week, and we gather there, and the flesh and blood that once died but then never die again get stuffed down into our mouth, and promises from the living one they're sounding in our ears, and it's our joy there to actually lift up the whole world and sort of hand it to him in our prayer and trust in him to take care of it. And it's just really an amazing and awesome experience, and we get to actually learn to live this new life where death's in the rearview mirror, and we're forgiven, and we go out as a people that have we're actually living from a future that's coming to this world whether it knows it or not, and it's kind of fun. And you want to come join us?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
sure.
Can you imagine? They'd be like, what?
Yeah.
That's so far away from what the people think the church really is. And so many times the people of the church don't conceptualize themselves in this very biblical way. You know, the colony of the future, that is what your congregation is. He was at pains to sort of get that in chapter 3. You know, you're baptized into Christ, death is fading in the rearview mirror there. I'm telling you, you got to bring it on. Look at all this. Look at the wardrobe with all these clothes you get to wear. Isn't this fun? You get to dress up like the king. And no matter where you are in life, you get to be him. How sweet is this? I mean, he's sending you out with this into this life of prayer and then into a life of witness so that we can know how to answer. And somebody says, well, that's just really crazy. And you say, I know. Come check it out. It's crazier than anything I can make it sound like. You got to come here.
I haven't told you half of it. Yeah, exactly.
Right.
Well, I think that, as you said, this is something he's saying towards the whole church, that Peter puts it, always be able to give an answer.
Always
to the
ready.
You have.
Mm-hmm.
And it is just kind of thinking about, what you believe and how you interact with the world around you because of that. Now, I mean, as pastors and teachers, we're constantly kind of going, teaching the same things over and over, whether it be a confirmation class or a school class. But even there, we're always trying to think of, or when we say it, we're like, let me put it this way, and we'll run it by them, and then you think, yeah, I kind of like that, and so you'll use this new way of talking about it for a few years, and then you'll
put
in someone, and he's kind of telling this to everyone that you guys need to be obviously thinking about your faith and what the mystery of Christ is and how it interacts with the world, so that when you meet others, you can try out your new lines on them. As you were just talking about, it needs to be something that obviously comes across as something that you believe, but something that they should be interested in, and present it that way. You guys should be interested in this, and if you're not, hey, that's on you. But you try and present it in a way that should stick in their mind, that the season with salt, that has wit, if you can come up with wit, that has, you know, a playful way of doing it.
One other thing about salt that is worth noting that anybody who runs a bar knows, right, is that if you serve salty food for free, because it will make them pay to have a drink.
Yeah.
And so the thing about salt is that it should make them thirsty. And I think there is no story in the New Testament that illustrates how this might actually work so well as what our Lord does with the woman in John 4. You know, by tradition, Fotini. Or the rich young man. That works too. Yeah. I mean, he definitely, it's fascinating how he operates. I'm going to stick with the woman for a moment to think, you know, he runs with, you know, can I have something from you? That's huge. I mean, mm-hmm. If you really want somebody to actually interact with you, there's no better way than to actually ask a favor of them.
Yep.
And then when she gets her little backup about all that, you know, it's like, yeah, don't pretend that, you know, Jew man sitting there, I know you look down on us. And so she starts her, and it's like, oh, you know, if you really knew who it was that's sitting here, you'd be asking, and he'd be delivering.
And then by the end, she is asking.
She is asking. And the best part of all, when she goes, she leaves her water pot there, because she has the living water inside of her as she heads off. And of course, she goes right back to the village to say, you know, you got to come here, this guy that told me everything I'd ever done. And you can see out the, everybody knows her in the village. They're like, that was some story. Wow, this is just huge. And I mean, how he did it was not one time was there condemnation in what he said. When he said the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. The world doesn't need any more condemnation, man. It's already there.
No,
it's got it full steam.
She didn't know what she believed in.
Yeah, she didn't do that. Yeah. And he also points out the husband thing, but I mean, look at how he does it. He's like, well, go get your husband. No, it's like, oh, yeah, you're right. The guy you're shacking up with now, you didn't even bother to marry like the other five you did. But he confronts her, but it's same at the time. There's not, I mean, it's like, never is there this hint that, lady, you're not worthy of what I'm going to give you, and therefore you need to get yourself worthy so I can get it to you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's just not there. All right, let's read the rest of this, because this is just so beautiful. I'm going to go to the end of the chapter and let you unpack. There's so much in here we could go with. First, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see to it that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you received in the Lord. Now I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Well, I mean, I'm just going to ask, don't go into Onesimus, because we're doing that on Monday. But you know, any of the others you want to particular? I mean, there's names that come up here that are very interesting in this context. So which ones do you want to pick on?
Yeah. Well, the only thing I would say about Onesimus, and I'll just leave it with this part for Colossians, is obviously there is another letter involving Onesimus, as you said.
Mm-hmm.
That is, in some fashion, at least firstly, a private letter. Whereas this one is obviously to the church, and I think Philemon will get read to the church too. But this one is presenting to the church Onesimus as our faithful and beloved brother.
Yeah,
now Philemon definitely puts pressure on the owner. this, in its own way, has to do that, too.
Oh,
because
yeah.
Because now he's up in front of everyone.
Yeah, I mean...
And having it read about him that he is a faithful and beloved brother.
Yeah, yeah. Say Paul is... he's no dummy. This is the equivalent of getting himself into prison there in Philippi and beaten and all that stuff and then dropping the bomb about being a Roman. Yeah. And then when they say, well, please leave in a hurry, and he just dawdles and goes over to Lydia's house. And I mean, it's clear as can be. You guys don't want trouble from the Romans because of what you did to me? These people are under my protection.
Uh-huh.
I mean, you know, there's Paul at work.
Among the other names,
yes.
So Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, which this is where we actually find out he's Barnabas' cousin. But if you remember back to Acts, that he had gone on Paul and Barnabas in one of the missionary journeys and had went back home at some point during the middle. And because of that, the next time they go on a missionary journey, Paul says, no, I'm not going with Mark. And Barnabas apparently has to say, well, he's my cousin. I got to go with him. And so they actually go their own separate ways. And here in this letter, you see that Paul and Mark have come around and have made amends and are on the same page again.
Yeah, and I would say my assumption is that it was Paul who came around.
Yeah.
He is a whole hogger. You're not whole hog in, you're a whole hog out.
Yep.
And I think we might even see something of that later in this paragraph too, when we have the reference to Demas.
Uh-huh.
Because here's a positive reference to Demas, but we know mostly he's remembered for the line, Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me.
Yeah, true.
You know, from 2 Timothy. The other name, of course, that's huge is... Luke.
Yeah. Luke, the beloved physician, who I think we all assume is the Luke of Luke and Acts.
Tradition is unanimous in that affirmation, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And so, like you say, there are some... And so, I mean, with Luke and Mark, you have two of the gospel writers right here in the last paragraph.
Mm-hmm.
And it's notable for that. But as you said, that he comes around, and right, probably Paul comes around... on dealing with Mark and sees him as good, right? And that he is with Paul, and that he's with Paul.
So here's the
power with him again.
Here's the power of the gospel in our lives, right? I mean,
mm-hmm.
it is a power. He presented that to the Colossians in the first chapter, that the word of God is this power that's at work in our lives, in our world, right? You know, mm-hmm. And one of the things it does is that it literally forms Christ in us. And the more it forms, I mean, you think about Paul being so stubborn on that in Acts, you know, and basically Barnabas is saying, forgive the guy already.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, yeah, he went back, but he's a kid. Forgive him. Let's get on with this.
Yeah.
And Paul's like, I can't let this go. No, I mean, the guy was not, he wasn't all in. Why would you take somebody that's not all in?
Well, I think this is too, when even at that point in Acts, you can see that people, even people of the faith can disagree.
How things
get done, and so Barnabas just says, "Fine, I'll go my way."
They go their separate ways, but it's clear.
Right.
Paul still speaks very highly of Barnabas, and I mean, it's always. I mean, even in that little slide in Galatians about, you know, even Barnabas was led astray. I mean, he's like clearly surprised that could happen. But this ferment, can I call it that? The ferment of the gospel in the heart that really changes a person and literally softens our hard hearts to make them be like Christ's own heart. I think that's just kind of on display here at the end as Paul is going through and thinking of all these people and naming them and including at the top of the list there after Aristarchus, Mark.
Mm-hmm.
That's just huge.
Well, the other thing is, too, this is clear that Aristarchus is his fellow prisoner, and
mm-hmm.
Mark is clearly with Paul. Whether or not he's a prisoner, he's with Paul, which means he made the effort to go see Paul.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. That's beautiful. I never put that together, but yeah, of course. Yeah. Yeah.
And then going down the list, Jesus, who is called Justice, they are... the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me.
Mm-hmm.
Epaphras, who is one of you, right? So
he's
from Colossae.
Probably the founder of the church there, right?
And the one carrying the letters to
mm-hmm,
them. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But note what he says. A servant of Christ Jesus greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Right? This is, as Paul stated, one of his primary goals of preaching and teaching the faith, but also of writing to them, that they would be mature in the faith. Mm-hmm. And that Epaphras does this by working with Paul, by praying for them on their behalf, and also, as you said, clearly a leader from that church, and would lead them more fully toward that maturity, right? Towards growing in the faith and being assured of what God's will is for us.
Cool that we have another instance of probably a wealthy woman like in Nympha, the church meeting in her house, just that's the old pattern, right? Somebody had enough space. It is cool, though, I think that our picture that we have nowadays of, oh, you know, they sat down in the living room. Like, that's not how they quite did it. It's clear from like the church in Europa, what is it? Europa Doris? Is that, or Doris Europa? I can't remember which way it goes. A wealthy person would set aside a room in their house where the church would assemble. And that becomes the meeting place. So a woman wealthy enough to have a space in her house for the people to come and gather there, with the, you know, where there would be the table set up and the scriptures read. And then this brings us to this last big, huge point here about the letters being how they were read. Go ahead.
Well, this is, as you said, the letter is to be read among you. So this is to be read to the whole church, which is how, if you remember earlier on in Colossians, he will speak to all of the people of the church. And he means men, women, masters, slaves, parents, children, that all of those people were there to hear it because he addresses all of them.
All of them.
Yeah.
Right.
And so this is, it's not something where the kids did something else. This was, everyone was there.
Oh, man, don't even get me on that one. That to me is like the abomination of desolation when people send children away from the assembly where the word of God is being read and preached as though they didn't need it.
I didn't want to get you riled up. I just wanted to point out that clearly children were in there.
Children were in there. They were part of it.
Them. Yeah. But the other part, the other interesting thing, I think, and it's kind of just a side note to us, is he says, I'm writing a letter to the Church of the Laodiceans. And by the way, once you've read your letter, the letter to Colossians, right, have their letter read to you, and vice versa. That these letters would have been copied and read to other churches. And it's interesting in that this is a letter that we don't know if we have a copy of.
We might, though. Because there is
a letter. We have a copy, but it's much later.
No. I'm thinking of another one in the New Testament. Because the appellation of Ephesians, which, by the way, in every sense is the twin of Colossians, the letter that we have manuscripts that don't have Ephesus at the start.
I like it.
So, well, and then maybe
it's clear that there's a lot of overlap in the way that he talks and what he talks about in the Ephesians 2.
Yeah.
But I was also going to say, there is technically, at some point, someone concocted a letter to the Laodiceans, which is super short and doesn't add anything, and it's only like one chapter long.
Yeah.
But no, I think you're right. That, if Ephesians is that letter, that makes a little bit more sense.
And it just might be. I mean, it's just a big might based on the absence of the word Ephesians from, and the fact that the two letters are definitely, they belong together. You can see that they belong together. Finally, last thing we note, Paul says, you know, check out how I wrote with my hand. The normal thing we know from his other writings is he couldn't see well, so when he wrote, he used big, fat letters. So people would say, oh, there's Paul writing there with his own hand now. You know, it's no longer Tychicus writing it down. It's Paul.
It was his signature. Yeah.
Yeah. All right, man. Thank you so much. We got through the letter, and that's great. Didn't get to all the stuff that was sent in, but I think we covered the chapter pretty well.
Good deal.
Thank you. People Loved by God. Remember, the show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon, wishing you the great weekend.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word. produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.